composition of them changes all the time, except for about 30 of us who are on the steering committee.
And how come...
And don't buy into these conspiracy theories. It's rubbish. All they do is talk to each other. I was on that conference circuit for 20 years, the Trilateral Commission, and I went to all of them. And, yeah, look, it was fine while it lasted, but I'm getting too old for that. I'm getting tired. But,
okay.
You know.
All right, thank you very much.
Okay, thanks.
Right.
But there's no conspiracy in any of them.
No?
But, no, there's just a bunch of people.
How come you never hear about it in the media? Like, I only read
well,
about it in your book.
They don't allow the media.
No.
But in order to encourage people to talk frankly, which you do, you get good, frank sessions. Hmm. But there's no meeting of the minds, particularly.
Hmm. Okay. All right, thank you.
Fellow Hollinger International Board of Directors member Marie-José Kravis has made significant inroads since being invited to Bilderberg by Conrad Black in 1989. Marie-José is the wife of Bilderberg member Henry Kravis and has been a member of the Bilderberg Steering Committee for over 22 years. At the trial of the now-defunct media baron Conrad Black, Marie-José Kravis testified against him, providing evidence for the prosecution. Other prominent Canadians who have attended the Bilderberg conferences include former Prime Minister of Canada Lester B. Pearson, Pierre Elliott Trudeau, Jean Chrétien, Paul Martin, and Stephen Harper. Many other influential Canadian politicians and business leaders have also attended the secret meetings, including former NDP leader Bob Rae, former Liberal Party leaders Stefan Dion and Michael Ignatieff, former Premier of Ontario Mike Harris, former Premier of New Brunswick Bernard Lord, former Premier of British Columbia Gordon Campbell, the Premier of Alberta Alison Redford, the Chief of Staff for Prime Minister Stephen Harper Nigel S. Wright, and Power Corporation of Canada CEO Paul Desmarais Sr. In fact, nearly every Canadian Prime Minister back to Pierre Elliott Trudeau has worked for Power Corp.
In 1996, you were at a Bilderberg meeting, and also there was Jean Chrétien and Paul Martin.
I don't know if I was at that meeting. I've only been to a few of them, but I... Bilderberg and Trilateral are not really think tanks. They're simply individuals who get together who are from business, the political world, the media, others, and discuss ideas, and they influence each other through that.
Shortly after Dan and Steve got back from the Bilderberg meeting in Chantilly, I decided to file some Access to Information Act requests for information on both Alison Redford, the Premier of Alberta, and for Nigel S. Wright, who is the Chief of Staff for Prime Minister Stephen Harper. I received two notices. One was for Nigel S. Wright, and it actually revealed very little. They just said that they didn't have any record of him having attended the Bilderberg meeting in Chantilly, even though he was on the official attendees list. In 2011, the Harper government decided to amend the Access to Information Act and privacy request forms, making it so that anybody that was on the Prime Minister's cabinet was exempt from releasing any personal information. In the case of Alison Redford, the Premier of Alberta, I did receive actually quite a big disclosure from their Executive Council office in Alberta. 31 pages were disclosed to me just the other day. All sorts of different pages have notices to destroy these emails, do not release this information to the public, do not release any information about your travel itinerary prior to attending the meeting. But a lot of the stuff is redacted. A lot of this information is redacted out. That's cited under different sections of the Privacy Protection Act, which is goes hand in hand with the Access to Information Act request. So any other information that was in there about other people has been redacted out. There's also a page in here that describes the nature of the meetings off the record. Fruitful discussions are enhanced by an atmosphere of mutual trust in which participants can express themselves freely. All discussions are therefore private and off the record. The press is excluded from the meetings. A list of participants will be released to the press on the eve of the conference. There's nothing to hide. If you're doing good things, you don't have anything to hide. There's only something to hide if you don't want people hearing what you're saying. That's the only reason to say it off the record, is that you wouldn't want to be quoted on something that could be damaging to your career.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. And we are, as a people, inherently and historically opposed to secret societies, to secret oaths, and to secret proceedings. We decided long ago that the dangers of excessive and unwarranted concealment of pertinent facts far outweighed the dangers which are cited to justify it. And there is very grave danger that an announced need for increased security will be seized upon by those anxious to expand its meaning to the very limits of official censorship and concealment.
How do you feel about secrecy in government?
It's a scary thing. I mean, it's secret, so I don't really know much about it.
I can understand if the secrecy is for national security, but, you know, secrecy and covering up, you know, financial documents and things like that, I think as taxpayers, you know, we have the right to know what's going on in our government.
I think secrecy is pretty inherent in the Canadian government, for sure, and in all government. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish government was completely democratic, which would mean that we would be a part of it. But seeing as, like, we have representatives in this House deciding on issues for us, secrecy kind of just comes with that.
I honestly don't think it's a good idea for anybody to be secret. I don't think anything should be secret. I think if anything needs to be said, it needs to be said in front of the people here that can hear it.
We elect people to govern us in a democratic way. And when those people fall, you know, prey to, you know, individuals that have money or, you know, have leverage on them, it's no different than a dictatorship.
When you have, like, government officials and then you have financiers and, like, heads of, like, banks meeting behind closed doors, that's already against the law.
We have really no idea. And without you guys, we wouldn't be around to know, so.
The more independent media that covers events like this or like anything gives a more unbiased opinion, considering how slanted our current media is.
It doesn't have to be a, you know, massive media tycoon that's controlling what's being said anymore. You know, the average person can do it, right? Which is, I mean, you know, that's an amazing feat. We didn't have that 50 years ago. We didn't have that at all.
It's time to get it out there. We should at least know.
Almost everybody here has a camera. They're all doing live streaming. They're all, you know, interviewing people. I mean, there is just everywhere from, you know, really big names with big websites to just people doing their own little thing. And it's crazy. I mean, everybody has a camera this year.
We live in the time of intelligence, of technology, of instant information. And more these people are realizing that, and they're going to realize that today with the hundreds of people that are surrounding the Marriott Hotel where Bilderberg 2012 is being held.
What do you think about, you know, the independent media's these days' ability to use social media and live streaming at these kinds of events?
It's amazing, and it shows you how many people that are getting aware and politically aware to this.
And everyone's becoming the independent media because of the double-edged sword that is social media. It's also, of course, a spy tool, as everyone knows.
They're worried about us. They're worried about you. They're worried about every person out here with a cell phone that's able to broadcast live or put the video online, where in the decades past it would require an entire news crew and an assignment, tens of thousands of dollars worth of equipment. Now we can do it standing out here with a cell phone. So their technology that they're using to bug us, their Orwellian nightmare, Big Brothers, or surveillance systems, we're just turning it against them and showing them that we're watching.
What we're seeing here in 2012 represents not just an evolution of social media, of independent media, of the ability of citizen journalists to bring attention to causes that and events that the mainstream media will refuse to cover.
You had thousands and thousands of people watching live stream video. You know, they're interested. People are dying for real information, truth.
We are able to pretty much broadcast to the world, to thousands of people, live, unedited, uncut, as everything's happening, pretty much just through a cell phone. It's, you know, we're living in amazing times. The technology is advancing.
It's like more than it's a protest, it's almost an independent media summit. You know, there are at least 20 cameras here live streaming, not all like with some central hub. No, 20 independent media outlets, 20 individuals doing separate live streams.
We are making a difference. We are forcing the mainstream media to cover these events, you know, and they are coming kicking and screaming, but they are coming.
If you had an opportunity to maybe say a short little message to the people in that room, the people sitting around that table, what might you say to them?
That's a hard
it's
question.
It's a tough one, I know. It's a tough one. I don't mean to put you on the spot. It is.
Suck it. But if I could say anything to the Bilderbergers is, when you do things in darkness, they will come to the light, and they are. We're here just to shine that light. I don't hate you. I'm not going to spend my energy just to negatively go after you, but I will expose you, and I will talk to you, and I will communicate with you with words to try to make you and the world understand that there's a lot more going on than we actually know, and we deserve to know what's happening. We're human beings. We're just as equal as you, and we're all in this world together.
My message to the globalist is the sleeping giant that is humanity is awakening. It's 1776 against their 1984 worldwide. Their system of 1984 against the spirit of liberty. And they will be defeated. And they know it. And they're starting to run scared. And they should be. Because information is power. And the truth is setting us free.
We know who you are, and we're taking our fate back.
We know who you are, and we're going to expose you. All the way. So we're not stopping. We're going to be growing in numbers 100 times this in the future. So just wait. Just wait. We're coming.
I'm sure you guys realize, you know, that this is the fate of the planet. You guys are in control. One way or another, people are finding out what's going on.
Life is short. We should live it to the fullest and treat people with respect, honesty, dignity, and compassion. And you could change your life in any moment, any time, and just think about the decisions you're making and how they affect people and how they hurt people, and understand there's real consequences for those decisions that you guys have made, that you guys will have to live with for an eternity, pretty much.
When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you the world. Well, guess what? You've got the world, and we're not going to bow down and worship you. Those filthy deeds that you have done in secret are now being shouted from the housetops. We are on to you.
The reach of the Bilderberg Group extends to every level of the policy apparatus in both the private and public sectors. Its members over the years have been the most influential and powerful individuals in the world. Whether or not they act in concert with each other or simply influence one another through these meetings is beside the point. The decisions made by each of these individuals have a ripple effect for the rest of the world. For every action, there is an equal but opposite reaction. The creation of this new Orwellian technotronic society has spawned a new generation of warrior, information warriors, whose weapons are the very technologies created to enslave them. As the old forms of media slowly die away, this generation is finding new and exciting ways to spread information, open dialogue, and become the true citizen media. The Bilderberg Group and the individuals that attend are now facing a revolutionary adversary, an informed citizenry armed with the right questions and looking for the true answers.
Well, in shining a much-needed light upon these unprecedented levels of secrecy and powerful world players, this new age of citizen media bravely contends that the Bilderberg Group's lobbying powers represent nothing less than a threat to the democratic process. Well, that's it, everyone, for this week. But join me here next time for another documentary. Bye-bye for now.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Salamun Alaikum.
So welcome to this part. We have a special story today. The name of the story is The Wolf and the House Dog. Yes, you are with the program Lantern. There was once a wolf who got very little to eat because the dogs of the village were so wide awake and watchful. He was really nothing but skin and bones, and it made him very downhearted to think of it. One night, this wolf happened to fall in with a fine fat house dog who had wandered a little too far from home. The wolf would gladly have eaten him then and there, but the house dog looked strong enough to leave his marks should we try it. So the wolf spoke very humbly to the dog, complimenting him on his fine appearance. "You can be as well fed as I am if you want to," replied the dog. "Leave the woods, there you live miserably. Why, you have to fight hard for every bite you get. Follow my example and you will get along beautifully." "What must I do?" asked the wolf. "Hardly anything," answered the house dog. "Chase people who carry cans, bark at beggars, and fawn on the people of the house. In return, you will get tidbits of every kind, chicken bones, choice bits of meat, sugar, cake, and much more beside, not to speak of kind words and curses." The wolf had such a beautiful vision of his coming happiness that he almost wept. But just then he noticed that the hair on the dog's neck was worn and the skin was chafed. "What is that on your neck?" "Nothing at all," replied the dog. "What, nothing? Oh, just a trifle. But please tell me. Perhaps you see the mark of the collar to which my chain is fastened." "What, a chain?" cried the wolf. "Don't you go wherever you please?" "Not always, but what's the difference?" replied the dog. "All the difference in the world. I don't care a rap for your feasts, and I wouldn't take all the tender young lambs in the world at that price." And always ran the wolf to the woods. "There is nothing worth so much as liberty."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binastain. Liberal-mindedness from the Islamic perspective. Next to the Holy Quran, we find that in Islamic hadiths, as issued by the infallibles, we find that this liberal-mindedness is asserted. There's a piece of hadith from the first infallible Imam, Imam Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib al-Islam, in that he asserted it in this way: وَلَا تَكُنْ عَبْدَ غَيْرَكِ وَقَدْ جَعَلَكَ اللَّهُ حُرَّ. Never be the slave or servant of anybody else, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created you freeborn. At the same time, we find that according to Islamic instructions, nobody has any right to sell his or her liberal-mindedness, to sell his freedom to anybody else. And this kind of liberal-mindedness and freedom should make sense in the way of combating carnal desires. So long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that nobody has any right to make oneself slave of other people, how would it be possible, how would it be interpreted or justified that someone would accept being a slave of one's carnal desires or sexual lusts, for example? In this connection, we find that on the day of Ashura, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam asserted it in this way: أَلَا وَإِنَّ الدَّعِيَّ ابْنَ الدَّعِيَّ قَدْ رَكَزَنِي بَيْنَ اثْنَتَيْنِ بَيْنَ السَّلَّةِ وَالذَّلَّةِ وَعِهَاتْ مِنَّ الذِّلَّةِ. Imam al-Husayn al-Salam on the day of Ashura indicated it that the illegitimate son of the illegitimate, that is Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, as the Umayyad ruler of Kufa, pressed Imam al-Husayn al-Salam between two choices: between recognizing the Umayyad dynasty and between fighting. And then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam said that away is from us any indignation or any imposition. So we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam defended his own liberal-mindedness and freedom and never accepted to being being a slave of other people, a slave of other rulers. Then we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam defended his own self, and by the same token, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam defended the Islamic religion and showed to the whole world the true price and true value of liberal-mindedness and freedom. From this perspective, we understand that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated to everybody that there's no justification for being entangled and being enchained in the bonds of being associated with tyrants. So one of the basic meanings of the movement of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was that people should respect their own liberal-mindedness and their own freedom. So one's freedom shouldn't be exchanged with anything else.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
By extension, one may find that one of the important aspects or consequences of liberal-mindedness and being free is that those people who are liberal-minded and free never sell their own freedom with anything else. According to a piece of hadith related from the 6th infallible Imam, Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, إِنَّ الْحُرُّهُرْ عَلَى جَمِيعَ حْوَالِهِ إِنَّ نَابَتْهُ نَائِبَةٌ صَبَرَ لَهَا وَإِنْ تَدَاكَتَ عَلَيْهِ الْمَصَائِبُ لَنْ تَكْسِرْهُ. A liberal-minded and a free person is free in all cases, in all situations. He withstands against unhappy currents of changes, and calamities cannot take him into pieces, cannot break him into pieces. In this connection, it must be indicated that the final supplications of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is very much important on the day of Ashura. We find that on the day of Ashura, when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam received all sorts of problems and calamities, and he lost one by one all of his companions, even his newborn infant, we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam expressed his deep appreciation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean? It means that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was very much liberal-minded. He was too steadfast to show any slight inclination toward the enemies. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam showed that even in the face of the harshest movements and the harshest currents of change, a liberal-mindedness may stay steadfast. And in this way, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam showed that people are expected to behave in the same way in order to value their own freedom and the freedom of their own community. From this perspective, we find that the only personality, the only sublime being who deserves worshipping and who deserves being worshipped is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those people who are associated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and never associate this great sublimity with anybody else, they are, of course, true Muslims and true believers. Hence, we find that the true believers are never slaves of their own carnal desires or any kind of satanic temptations. Thank you.
that was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
Islamati, Allah my Lord, His word Quran, His word Quran, Muhammad Prophet, Muhammad Prophet, praise be upon I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen, the loyal audience of Arab English Radio, welcome to another episode of your very favorite youth station. Wherever you are, at any corner of the world, I hope you're doing just well. This is Asma. As usual, super glad to sit at the same table with you. And guess who is sitting next to me?
Zainab. Yes. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Asma's co-host Zainab on Youth Station. And we are super excited to be with each other on the session.
Exactly. Well, my dear friends, today we are going to talk about Western civilization.
All right.
Well, recently, Zainab, I've read something by Mahatma Gandhi.
Okay.
A reporter asks him a question. Actually, it has been told like a tale. Still, many people believe that he has said such a thing. So, a reporter asks him, "What do you think about Western civilization?" And then he replies,
"It may be a good idea."
It's maybe a good idea.
Well, as you discussed his name, and I told you, like, he's called the father of the Indian nation, known for bringing the independence in India from the Western colonization.
During the Britain invade.
When British had invaded India.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a man behind the independence. And such a person saying that it could be a better idea is, even if he said that, we have so many analysis which put away that he was a very wicked man. He was a very tricky man. He was a man behind the independence of India.
Mm-hmm. So he was very wise.
He was very wise, and he was kind of playing tricks with the reporter.
Reporter, yes. Playing with words.
He meant to say that West has no civilization.
Yes, he wanted to say, actually, is there any civilization?
Had West had the civilization, it would have been a good idea.
Yeah.
When an invasion comes, it tries to take away your culture, it tries to take away your trade, and it tries to take away your civilization. And Gandhi was someone
culture,
who stood against all that.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, he was himself someone who stood against that. He stood against the colonizers.
Exactly.
Yeah. And he was someone who stood against imperialism.
Imperialism, yeah.
Which was trying to do what? Which was trying to bring Western civilization into India.
So now, this was just the introduction.
Yeah.
We wanted to give you a hint about the Western civilization. But let's dig a little bit deeper. Let's talk about the history of that civilization, the so-called civilization.
All right.
Well, there was a time, actually, Zainab, there were Middle Ages, there were Old Ages, and the Renaissance was the birth of this civilization.
Yes.
After Renaissance, it was called the rebirth.
Yeah.
Of civilization in art, of actually literature, in many things. Literacy grew up in European culture. And after that, after some centuries, they started to have industrial revolution.
Yeah.
So that did a lot of change into European culture. And after that revolution, the idea of colonizing started to appear all around the world. And the master of that was Britain, of course. They started to invade different places from east and even west, and also the African people.
Mm-hmm.
What happens in colonizing other nations is that they're going to devastate those people from whatever they have.
All right.
They're going to deprive them from whatever they have. They would take their the benefits of their lands. They would take all those people for themselves as slaves, and they would use them for their benefits.
Yeah.
Now, through all these things that happened, through all these miseries they have imposed to other nations, they have built an empire for themselves, and they call it civilization.
Okay.
So actually what Gandhi was trying to say was that this civilization that has been built upon people's misery is not called a civilization.
Yes, as Gandhi rightly said that if had you had a civilization, it would have been better. It would have been a good idea. But what you call a civilization is called as imperialism.
Exactly, imperialism, yeah.
And what you call as a renaissance, how you connect civilization with renaissance. Renaissance was nothing, simply.
See, I say that in only in 16th century, the process of Renaissance started to grow everywhere.
Yeah.
It was done in European culture. So, I mean, it is not very late.
It was a concept of being more independent. It was like century wherein they brought the concept of being more independent. But then being independent is also okay, but they have failed to prove this idea even today. Like the most so-called powerful country, the United States president, the former president said, when we had coronavirus coming in, he said that, oh, please open the doors of the churches. Oh, please open up the mosques. People need to pray. We need God in our lives.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is all like, I don't accept this idea, whatever they say. But yes, had they had a civilization, it would have been a good idea, according to Gandhi. However, civilization basically comes up as a mixture of cultures, you know, whatever is in your culture. So if we try to
elevate the culture.
Yeah. So if we try to get something, I think we can talk on making differences between the Western culture and our culture.
Zainab,
cultures.
You know, if civilization really happened through these European invasions, then there wouldn't have been all these amount of movements talking about colonizing and also invasion. There are many books have been written on this subject, you know. There was a book once I read which was very interesting. It gives you this brutal image of civilization that they are trying to show it in a very pompous manner.
Yeah.
It was called A Heart of Darkness by Henry James. That was a great book that talked a lot about the brutal image of colonizing and what happens to people of a place where they are colonized. Stay tuned. Thank you for listening.
This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Youth Station.
Can you call yourself a civilized person if you're making other one a slave?
Uh-huh.
Or can you call
that is the point.
Can you call a person a civilized person who is independent himself and tries to crush the rights of other person?
Of course not. See, Zainab, this is a quote which is very nicely could be used everywhere.
Okay.
Those who build their happiness upon the misery of others are nothing.
Mm-hmm.
They actually do not have even that happiness. You know, I told you, I mentioned the name of Renaissance just because I wanted to say that it happened in 16th century, which means it does not have such a very long history.
Long history, yeah.
So it does not go... They also had old ages
does
that
not
were
have
dark
a history
ages.
Of civilization. While if you go back to India, as you started from the Indian leader, that he said that Western civilization maybe would have been a good idea, however... going back to the history, India has a very rich civilization. It has a very rich culture. And what is civilization, basically? It's whatever is in your culture, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
And in Indian culture, if we compare that Since I come from India, if we compare that with the Western one, we consider in India guests as someone who is a level lower than God. Okay?
So like, very respectful.
Very respectful. If a guest comes in, you join your hands mm-hmm. together. That way you welcome a guest with a smile on your face. Yeah. That's what Islam as well says. Like, always be
welcoming towards the guests.
Welcoming, and also have a smile on your face. Mm-hmm. As long as two Muslims are, shaking hands while seeing each other, the rahmah, the mercy of Allah, keeps on raining over
them. Pouring on them.
Yeah, and it does not go away until and unless they start leaving mm-hmm. each other.
But these guests who came to India actually brought so much of miseries
in Western culture, you don't see that welcoming kind of thing. Coming back to India. In India, like, we have a rich culture of being with parents. Taking care of parents. Mm-hmm. But in Western societies, you see a child reaches a certain age, and he starts thinking that I'm independent now, and he leaves his parents.
Which is mostly 17, 18, or less than that even.
Even less than that sometimes. And the religion, if you see, religion in the Western society is mostly, it's either Christianity or Judaism. But since I come from India, I would definitely want you to add as well what is in your culture. But in India, we have Sikhism, we have Buddhism, we have Judaism, we have Christianity, we have Hinduism, and mm-hmm. we have Islam. And we have more than 122
languages. I actually once read civilization is this fact that they are all living
together, in harmony.
In harmony, yes.
Living in harmony.
They have no problem with each other.
They have religious harmony. That's what civilization. West has a concept of divide and rule. Mm-hmm. But in India, we have a concept of religious harmony. We have most number of religions in the world, and we have We have best religious harmony. I was just reading news a few days ago, and I saw a person from another religion, gifts his Muslim friend, builds a mosque for him. So, and he gifts it to his friend mm-hmm. who had no mosque in his village.
Now that you mentioned this, Zainab, I would like to ask you this question. According to what you said, shall we say that having a specific religion which has got a history, and also having this culture in which you live together with every single person who has got a different identity from yours in a country, means civilization?
I can say that, yes. It's a mixture
what else
of all
can
that,
you add
especially,
to
you know. I think civilization is there when there is harmony. Mm-hmm. Civilization cannot be called something when there is division, when there is invasion, when there is imperialism.
Yeah.
You can no
and we
way
shouldn't
call that.
Actually mistaken that See, for can, industrial can, development.
Exactly.
You know?
I can call this, I told you, a Sikh man came and built a mosque for a Muslim. I will call him a civilized person.
Exactly, yeah.
A person welcoming guests with a smiling face.
That's the portrait of civilization.
I'll call these people the civilized people. Mm-hmm. Having different religions, but not insulting each other. Mm-hmm. Not having the cases of, you know, that religious blasphemy or like something like that. We can call those people civilized people.
India is just a little part of Eastern culture. You know
yeah.
what I mean? It's
yeah.
a part of a greater puzzle.
Yes.
So what happened is that...
Well, I personally compared my culture basically with so-called Western culture.
Mean, yes. I just want to...
I would want to know from you either, mm-hmm. Asma, like even you live in a different culture.
Yeah.
You live in a Middle Eastern culture. The leader puts it as a West Asian country.
Mm-hmm.
How do you differentiate your culture or your... how do you
call... Civilization based on my culture and based on their culture.
Basically.
So we talked about their culture already. We
yeah.
said that imperialism, industrial development, they call all these technologies civilization. But
yes.
we do not consider those things as civilization.
Wherever you, I personally think wherever you see a civilized man mm-hmm. defines what is civilization.
That is very true. I have the same idea as yours. So in my country also, if you go back to history, you would see some footprints of that imperialism that tried to get into my country.
Okay.
But actually, there were men who stood against them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what I define as civilization in my country is this harmony that you already mentioned. And also, there's this thing about the people who are civilized. They have an understanding of each other. This is very important, not just about each other, but also about, as you just mentioned, about the guests that come to their country.
Yeah.
They're pretty much welcoming with other people who come to their country.
I have seen most of the foreigners I have met in Iran only.
Yes.
I have not seen these number of people from... You know, my sister sometimes gets amazed. I tell her, like, I have friends here from England. I have friends from the...
yes, from different parts of the world. All are gathered
Germany,
in a small city.
From Iran, from the UK, from the US, from I don't know, so many different parts of the world. From
we consider this as a blessing.
I, as a guest in this country, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, would like to say that the thing that I liked the most was they were so much caring about the poor. People so much have the responsibility
sympathy
of that they
need... with the poor.
All right, I say goodbye from my end.
Yes, and assalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In response to the US statement, the Israeli human rights group B'Tselem said, as far as Israel is concerned, its policy regarding the killing of Palestinians has never been anything other than an organized whitewash meant to enable the continuation of the killings with impunity, and it is no different when it comes to a US citizen as in the current case. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading Organized Whitewash. U.S. claims Israeli military's murder of journalists not intentional. Stay tuned for more. Human rights advocates have recently derided the Biden administration's assertion that Palestinian-American journalist Shirin Abu Aqileh was likely but unintentionally killed by an Israeli troop, with groups accusing the U.S. State Department of complicity in a whitewash of the reporter's death. You can't determine intent or the lack of it from a bullet. In a statement released on the July 4th holiday, U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price said that independent third-party examiners could not reach a definitive conclusion regarding the origin of the badly damaged bullet that fatally struck the 51-year-old Al Jazeera correspondent in the face as she covered an Israeli military raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank on May 11th. The U.S. Security Coordinator concluded that while the Zionist regime's fire was likely responsible for the death of Shirin Abu Aqileh, it found no reason to believe that this was intentional, but rather the result of tragic circumstances that occurred during a military operation against Palestinians. In response to the U.S. statement, the Israeli human rights group B'Tselem said, as far as Israel is concerned, its policy regarding the killing of Palestinians has never been anything other than organized whitewash meant to enable the continuation of the killings with impunity. And it is no different when it comes to a U.S. citizen, as in the current case. The group added, "The odds that those responsible for the killing of Shirin Abu Aghila will be held to account are all but non-existent." Meanwhile, Israel's international impunity remains unchallenged. The Zionist regime officials had initially and baselessly blamed Palestinians for killing Abu Aghila. However, separate investigations by United Nations officials, the Washington Post, the New York Times, the Associated Press, CNN, Bellingcat, and B'Tselem all concluded that she was shot by an Israeli regime troop. Abu Aghila's colleague, Ali Samoudi, who was also shot during the incident but survived, told Haaretz that the U.S. statement is yet another proof that the United States can't be trusted with anything that has to do with the Palestinians. "I was there personally and witnessed the whole thing," he added. "There was no one there apart from the Israeli force, and they were the ones who shot at us," he said. The Palestinian Journalist Syndicate claimed Abu Aghila was the 86th journalist to be killed while covering Israeli regime operations in the West Bank, Gaza, and East al-Quds since the territories were illegally occupied by the Zionist regime in 1967.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to IRB English Radio Station. You guys are listening for a better life. With you today is your brother, Habib. Today we're going to be continuing our topic about yaqeen, this mindset that a Muslim has, this belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how it affects his daily routine, how it makes his life much better. We talked about on the previous episode that how believing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps you in your business, in your income. Now, I want to talk about today how this situation, this certainty, affects our routine with the people around us. And it's normal, every community that a believer lives in, there's the good people and there's the bad people. There are toxic people around us, there are people who want to help us, there are people who envy us, there are people who want to aid us. It's different. There are different ways of, you know, of acting with them. And not only that, but there are, for example, people that you have to respect, people that you have to treat well, the elderly, for example, your neighbors, even though they sometimes might hurt you, your family members, your parents, for example. All these are people that, you know, take away our energy in some way, in some manner. When you deal with some certain people, you have to charge up before going and dealing with them. Your boss at work, for example, or I don't know, it could be someone who works with you. It could be your neighbor. You need this energy. You need this, patience, to this drive to keep you, you know, acting good, to not go insane when dealing with such people. And again, returning to the concept of yaqeen, when you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you believe that He will reward the patience, and that this world, of course, from the yaqeen, is to believe that this world is filled with hardship. This world is filled with imtihan, bala, exams. This world is not the final destination, but rather a path to take, a field to harvest for the hereafter. When having this mindset, whenever you deal with someone, you will have something to push you and drive you to do the good, to do the better. And of course, one must have knowledge about what is to do better. For example, in some situations, you know, you might get in a fight with one of your brothers or one of your friends or a family member, and you are the mazloom. You are the one that, you know, was harassed. It was their fault. It was not your fault. We have various sayings that state that even though it's not your fault, go and say sorry. The connection, the relationship is much more important, especially family member relationships. Go say sorry. On the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will return to you your right. And here, if you do not have certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you do not have certainty on the day of judgment, you will not accept this fact. Other than, for example, that the relationship is more important than the problem. And so there are some people, for example, one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam came to Imam Sadiq and told him that my family members, my cousins, my brothers, they took away my house, my land, and I can raise it to the authorities and they could give me back my land. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told him to stop. Don't do it. Don't worry. Wait. Be patient. If this man didn't have this yaqeen in the Imam alayhi salam, he would have just went right away and took his land back. It's all he had. Rather, the man stayed patient, went along with his yaqeen, with his certainty in the Imam alayhi salam. And it was the year 300, or the year 131 or 41, if I'm not wrong. Waba, a plague came upon the Medina, or in Kufa. I think it was in Kufa. And all his family members passed away, those who took away his land. He returned to the Imam, he told him this and that I have no family members left, that those who took away my land and my house. He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took away their lives. Why? Because they hurt you. They hurt you. One must have certainty in this. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll be taking a short break. Please stay tuned and we'll see you after the break.
We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
There are some actions that prolong the life. There are some actions that cut the life short. The most important of them is respecting family members or connecting with family members. Doing good to your household, doing good to neighbors, charity acts. All these prolong the life. And the Imam alayhi salam emphasized a lot on this, and this really goes back to the factor of having certainty in Allah. Why? Because when you have certainty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-powerful, all-capable, all-knowing, all-seeing, you know that He will do this if this happens. Even more, when you have certainty in the Imam alayhi salam, when you have certainty in the words and what they state and what they claim, you will start to act upon them more and more. And our connections with our families and friends, you know, sometimes it reaches a point where you have to control your anger, where you have to be patient. And if you do not have this certainty, this yaqeen in Allah, it's going to be very hard for you to continue. It's going to be hard for you to push and be patient and endure what these family members or these friends or these people are doing to you. You have to live with them at the end of the day. And again, for example, one of the things of certainty is the concept of rizq. Arabs before, or some people, as stated in the Holy Quran, لا تقتلوا أولادكم خشية أملاك, that do not kill your children in fear of poverty. There are some people who, because of their non-certainty in the Creator and the hereafter and punishment and the Day of Judgment, you know, they might claim that they have it, but their actions lie. And it shows, especially when they do these actions, these horrendous actions. Why? Because out of fear of, you know, poverty, out of fear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not give them wealth. Rather, a person with certainty knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave his creations in this manner. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spreads the wealth and gives the wealth of everything, everything that moves, everything that lives. And of course, if it does not reach and there are some hunger situations, it's because the people stole. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the money, sent the cash, sent the wealth, sent the needed food. But the people, they themselves denied it from reaching to the poor. And there's this story that also has to do with Muawiyah. He was standing and people were telling him that we are poor and whatnot. There's no money, no nothing. We need money. He says that you guys have a problem with poverty. Go ask Allah, go tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up and said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the wealth. But the thing is that he said it's in your hands now and you have to give it back to the Muslimin. So this certainty, this belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this mindset that you have when acting and when interacting with society really helps you. You know, the way that you smile when you see a believer, the way that you hug them, the way that you, you know, greet them, the way that you tell them to come over, the way that you honor the guests, the way that you act when someone comes to, for example, marry your daughter, when you go to marry someone. This mindset that you have, it really helps you in achieving a better life. Thank you guys for joining us on Arab English Radio Station. You guys have been listening for a better life. From now until another show, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash. I share, he knows. Allah knows.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Amid ongoing diplomatic efforts to revive the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, the U.S. has introduced fresh sanctions against Iran. Washington claims the measures target an international network of individuals and entities that allegedly facilitated the sale of Iranian petroleum and petrochemical products to East Asia. The move comes ahead of President Biden's visit to the region next week. Last week, Iran held high-stake diplomatic talks in the Qatari capital, Doha, to restore the JCPOA, with the EU coordinator, Enrique Mora, shuttling between Iran's top negotiator, Ali Bagheri Khani, and Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran. Following the talks, Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian,